Let's pray. Father, we need your help this morning to worship you. This is a season that is rich and full, and yet it's a season that's easy to become distracted in. And we pray that you would reorient us and refocus our eyes and our hearts on the worship of your Son Jesus, on his glory, what he is like, how he came, how he is coming again. Raise our hopes and raise our understanding of your plan of salvation and who it is exactly that Jesus is, and who, what he has promised to do and to return, and who we are in light of that. I pray that this break from the world that's crazy during Christmas would spill over and carry over into the days ahead as we continue to worship you and fight for that simplicity that comes in keeping you first and central. Give our minds understanding. Holy Spirit, use your word and the way that you intend. We give ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. It holds everything together. This is something that you've relied on, and you may not have realized it many times in your life. If this thing were to break, you would find out very, very quickly. This thing is a linchpin. A linchpin. If you can see that little metal pin, you may have seen this in other little devices that you're constructing, your little IKEA creations, this little itty-bitty piece of metal, this metal clip at the end of a wheel hub or whatever it is what actually holds an assembly together. And it's often used as an analogy or metaphor in life, right? That the witness was a linchpin in the defense's case, or the player was a linchpin for the playoff hopes that the team had, or whatever it is. This is it's communicating that linchpins are essential. They hold things together. They're central. And human history has a few linchpin moments that we can point to that hold the overriding purpose of history together. That because history is traveling, right? It's heading towards a destination that we know from Scripture. And so the starting point and the end destination of history is the same. It's the glory of the triune God. This morning, we're going to see that God has attached the image of a lamb to these different linchpin moments in his story. And so we're going to start from the very beginning, from the Old Testament, and look at a couple of scenes of lambs or of sacrificial animals. Then we're going to fast forward to Revelation 5, and we're going to find that there's a lamb there. And we'll end back in the middle of the story with Advent and the ministry of Christ. I don't know about you, but this is a busy season. For most of us, you're probably tempted to just drift towards the checklist that you have in your mind still for what still needs to be done. This can be a stressful, emotionally charged time, and this is why the book of Revelation is so good for us at a moment like this. Hopefully you feel that way at the end of this, but anyway, I'm convinced it helps us to kind of get our reference point, get our bearings again, zoom out, remember, what is this all for? Our challenges are under the sovereignty of God, and history, our existence, is fundamentally about worship. And that's what we get to remember this morning by looking at Revelation 5. But before we do that, that's our main text, but we're going to start by looking at a few snapshots from the Lamb in the Old Testament. We heard some of these read. From the very beginning, if you remember in the Garden of Eden, God's glory and goodness was on full display. Men and women living in perfect sync with one another and with God's good design and plan until this usurper comes along and calls into question the goodness of God. And men and women literally swallow the lie, welcoming sin into the world. And it breaks things. It creates distance between them and God. It creates discord with this overarching purpose of history, which is the glory of God. And they're banished, if you remember, from this everlasting life as God had designed. So it seemed like the purpose of history had been thwarted, but humanity would continue to struggle under a curse, The guilt of their sin would only become more evident as time and chapters of the Bible roll on. But hope was saved and spared when God promised that there would be a descendant of Eve that would come and crush the head of this usurper, of this serpent. That small promise grows into a larger promise to Abraham, that God would make him a great nation, that he'd give him a land, that he'd have descendants, that he'd be a blessing to all nations somehow, some way. And Abraham, despite plan A and B and C and D and waiting for what felt like an eternity, right, for the son of promise to come, finally, Isaac comes. But oddly enough, as we heard earlier, God gave instructions to Abraham to sacrifice his son as he might an animal. And Abraham, understandably confused, was still held to his trust and prepared himself to carry out the sickening act until God stopped him and revealed what the whole scene was about. And it's in the naming of the place in Genesis 22 that we see the purpose for this whole scene. It says, "So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided.'" God would provide a lamb, a sacrifice, just as he did in that scene. Well, what kind of sacrifice would he provide? Fast forward several hundred years later to the Passover lamb of Exodus that we heard read about. God heard the cries of his enslaved people in Egypt, and he sent these 9 devastating plagues, one after the other, until finally there was a final capstone plague that he promised. But before the final plague landed, he gave instructions to his people that were kind of curious. He told them to sacrifice a lamb at twilight on a certain day and to make this an ongoing practice in the life of Israel. It was more than just this one-time deliverance. He was trying to paint a picture that would carry on and carry this theme of lamb. And he told them to paint the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the home and to be ready to leave. He says in Exodus 12:13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or to destroy you." The sole difference between those who were judged and those who were not would have been the blood that was painted on the doorpost of these homes. That blood would get the people of God out of Egypt, but it would not deliver them from their greater master, the master of sin. Despite all the different ways that God delivered his people, their self-sufficiency persisted, and so their guilt persisted as well. They struggled to even be the city of light themselves, let alone a light to the nations. God at Mount Sinai, when he gave the law in Exodus 19, he said this in verses 4-6. It's up on the screen for you. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." If only they'll obey the law. But we know the law only documented their resistance to the glory of God, right? It only proved the need for something greater. And so the law called for sacrifices of lambs that didn't really atone for sin, but covered them over until God would finally provide the sacrifice. Isaiah tells us years later about this linchpin image, this lamb that would come, who would take the form of a person, a servant who would suffer as a sacrifice for his people. Turn to Isaiah 53 briefly with me, and we'll look at this together. Isaiah 53. This will be kind of the final picture of the beginning of this image of lamb, but according to Isaiah 53, this sacrifice wouldn't be particularly striking, and he'd be rejected by people. Look at the second half of verse 2. "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Let's stop there. Well, his abuse was predicted, like God would ultimately be the one who would strike this lamb. Look at verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." This affliction, it had a purpose. It was setting up for an exchange with the people of God. Look at verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. What keeps this from being a tragedy is that the Son, that the sacrifice, was willing in his offering of himself. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This lamb's demise, though tragic in one sense, was in accordance with the plan of God. We see that in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is the beginning of the story. God would provide a lamb. No, it wasn't going to be the Passover lamb or the lambs of the sacrifice, although they clearly pointed to it. But a lamb whose sacrifice would last, who would actually exchange for the sins of God's people. And this is exactly what we find at the end of the story, and of all places, Revelation 5. Turn there. Revelation 5. This is our main text for the morning. We've been talking about this scene where the worthy one is being presented, the one who can actually open this scroll and bring about the final chapter of God's plan. And he's been called different things. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. So we've heard what he's like, but now we get to see what he's like. Look at verse 6 of Revelation 5. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Let's pause there. We meet the linchpin of human history in Revelation 5. And he is not presented in the way that we expect. If you kind of build up to this in Revelation 4 and holy, almighty, lion of the tribe of Judah, kingly root of David, and we're expecting this terrifying king to come onto the scene. And instead of all things, we see a lamb that has been killed. The lamb still bears the marks of death. He is scarred. Slain lambs are typically not standing either. So somehow this slain lamb has been risen. He's alive. He's defeated death. This contrast of lion of the tribe of Judah, and now we're talking about a slain lamb, but he has seven horns, which is kind of a number of completion or fullness in the scripture, and these horns represent power. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. This lamb is authoritative. He has seven eyes that go out, it's the seven spirits of God, which is basically referring to his knowledge, the expansive knowledge that he has. He knows all. This is the chosen image of God to depict the conqueror of all is a slain lamb. This is an unexpected picture. This is a different definition of greatness than we're accustomed to. Now, the book of Revelation is not saying that when we meet Jesus, he will be a lamb and he will look this way, right? This is a vision given to John to communicate what God is like, to build up the churches who hear this revelation. Revelation is an apocalyptic writing, and so the listeners would have expected imagery and illustration and symbolism to be a part of this. He will be a resurrected man, as it refers in other scripture, but this is instructive to us because John is grabbing this image. You think, why would God keep sowing this seed of lamb throughout all of the Old Testament? For centuries communicating, because now finally the true lamb has come. He can be revealed. The lamb that God would provide in the fullness of time. The Passover lamb whose blood would pay for the sins of his people. The lamb-like servant who suffered by God's plan. All those things are shadows that build and point to this final, true, lasting lamb. Here is God's moment to take all of the shadows and show us the substance. It's the linchpin moment when the Old Testament and the New Testament come together in this climactic scene, this final what it's all about scene. So we can worship and praise the Lamb. And that's the reaction. Look at the reaction of heaven in verse 7 through 10. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The only action that this Lamb does is he goes over and he takes the scroll from the one seated on the throne, and it just creates an uproar in this scene. It's because there's a sense of authentication to the worth of this Lamb, that the one who's seated on the throne would indeed allow him to take the scroll, that it's actually going to happen. And so heaven erupts in praise. Now, this would normally be a heretical scene when angels show up and people start bowing to them. Angels are quick to say, no, that's not how this works, right? All of history is headed towards one end and all praise belongs to God alone. So get up off your knees, and you're misunderstanding what's going on here. But there is not a whiff of that in Revelation 5. This Lamb is constantly coming up, being with the one who is seated on the throne. And his worship is right. It's commended. It's good. It's what should happen. And notice, of all the things that the hosts of heaven could sing about, what do they decide to sing about? The fact that he was slain. The death of the Lamb is the subject and the focus and the fascination of heaven as they sing to him. Why would that be praiseworthy? A lot of people think that Jesus was just a victim, right? They don't believe he's the Son of God. He was just another criminal that got crucified for being an insurrectionist. But heaven has a different interpretation. They know this was a willing sacrifice. This was a Lamb who willingly walked to the slaughter to pay the sin debt for God's people. How do we know that? Because it says that this ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, from every corner of the earth. This Lamb and his actions redeemed an entire people. And the actions of this Lamb, the blood of this Lamb, is so powerful, it didn't just forgive the people, it didn't just wipe the slate clean, it made them rulers and priests to God forever. This is why they're praising the Lamb. It's not expected. It's odd that God would achieve victory in such a strange way, through suffering and death. And heaven's thrilled about it. They just can't believe what it reveals about how God is worthy. This praise expands beyond this next few concentric circles. If you look at 11 through 14, it says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." All of heaven and all of earth are in agreement. There is not one dissenter or skeptic, and words are hard to find. There's the sevenfold praise, just grabbing whatever word, like, just keep it. It's hard to describe the worth of this Lamb. And you can sense the frustration on the part of these creatures and trying to capture it all by all the words that they're grabbing. And there are 10,000s of 10,000s, the largest number they could come up with, of angels. And every creature everywhere, including the sea, is joining in. This is wild. And this is awesome. This is where history is headed. This is the point. We get to see the point of history in Revelation 5. With this overwhelming scene in mind, consider with fresh hearts the first coming of the Lamb of God in the middle of the story. Just listen to Luke 2. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Think about the difference in these scenes. And the Lamb of Revelation 5 is the baby born in Bethlehem. So plainly stated. And then she just gave birth to her firstborn son. And they didn't have a place to land. So they put him in a feeding box. It's bizarre. Why on earth would the Lamb who was slain, who received such a reception, the all-knowing, all-powerful Lamb of God, who is the point of human history in Revelation 5, come this way and have such a pathetic reception in Bethlehem? What is going on here? I want to try to give three explanations that point to the wonder and glory of Advent. And my hope is that you'll treasure them up in your heart as we answer that question. Number one, see God's glory in a unique mixture of strength and weakness. We saw in Revelation 5 this Lamb who was exalted and conquering and yet was slain. And there's this odd mixture. And we find the same thing on a cold night in Bethlehem when the God who is spirit took on flesh and entered human history and relatively few people knew about it. He didn't crash through the sky like Thor, right? And demand allegiance like you see in Marvel movies. And he could have done that. He was born to a poor couple in the company of housed animals. The conquering lamb was born amidst sheep to parents who were just traveling to pay their taxes. There is a unique mixture of strength and weakness that we see in the glory of God, both in Revelation 5, but also at his first coming. You remember some of the details, show us that contrast. You remember he was acknowledged as the king of the Jews from foreigners, yet he was rejected by his own people. Angelic beings sang his praise, just like Revelation 5, right? Announced his birth, but they did that to shepherds. And the one who sang, God is mighty and he's done great things for me, was Mary, an ordinary and faithful young woman under Roman occupation. This mid-level priest Zechariah sings that God has raised up a horn of salvation so they'd be saved from their enemies, and all the while Rome ruled. You see the glory of strength and weakness both in Revelation 5 and at his first coming. He is lion and lamb. He is king in a crib. He is sovereign and servant. He is power and sacrifice. He is the source of everlasting life and one destined to die, all at the same time. He is infinitely interesting and glorious because of this, because he's not like we imagine. So this Advent season, admire his worth and glorify God for planning to have this baby in Bethlehem, who would also be the reigning conqueror, the linchpin of history in Revelation 5. This has some implications for us, like how do we define greatness? What's glorious to us? What's impressive to us? If all of human history is set up to draw our attention to one who willingly gave up his life to die, that messes with our understanding of what it means to be glorious. So how does witnessing this heavenly worship keep us from chasing vain ideas of greatness, where we'd rather the strength and not the weakness? How does it add value to this understanding of submissive weakness or willingness as well? See God's glory in a unique mixture of strength and weakness. Number two, see God's glory in the planned death of the priceless Lamb. There's glory to be seen here. Remember, the chorus of Revelation 5 is the fact that this Lamb was slain. That was the plan from the beginning, that he had the purchasing power to buy back untold billions of people, that his blood was the only currency that would pay it. And even in the accounts of Jesus' birth, there are signals that this baby was born to die. Joseph and Mary are told by an angel, "You shall call his name Jesus." Do you remember why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." Do you remember the old guy Simeon in the temple? He was promised he would see the Messiah, and when he sees the family, he comes and said of Jesus, or to Mary and Joseph, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Remember, he was anointed for burial. He was constantly talking about Jerusalem. He was set. His mission was to die, and that was clear from the beginning, and heaven just doesn't know what to do with that information, because it's wild and shocking and wondrous that the eternal plan of God would involve the unjust killing of Jesus of Nazareth. Why would he do it that way? It was always the linchpin of the plan. It wasn't a reaction. It wasn't the backup plan. Do you see glory in that? That God would do it this way, of all ways, to redeem a people. John Stott says this. He says, "Overcome there, he was himself overcoming. Crushed by the ruthless power of Rome, he was himself crushing the serpent's head. The victim was the victor, and the cross is still the throne from which he rules the world." There are many implications here to think that God would craft the plan this way, would set it up this way, that he would use suffering in this way, and that we, as we follow Christ, as we follow that cross-shaped suffering, that God will also use those things for his glory. All crosses are designed and assigned crosses. And they result in his glory. They shape us. They point others to the glory of God. See God's glory in the planned death of the priceless Lamb. Last, and I'll confess that this one is my favorite. See God's glory in how the Lamb's redemption prompts God's people to change. Seeing glory at all kind of makes demands on us. Have you ever witnessed something that was so powerful and glorious, you just immediately reacted to it? You didn't have another option. It impressed you so deeply. Maybe you came across a need that was just like, stop everything now and help. Or something that was so beautiful, so well crafted, that you just stood up and applauded and you didn't even, like, it was kind of robotic. You didn't even know you were doing it. Or something that brought on deep emotions without your permission because it was such a touching story. seeing glory firsthand, it causes a reaction. And we've seen what happens in the end in Revelation 5. Notice in the New Testament, there is an expectation of response when Christ's sacrifice is talked about. It's in a very practical way, with the expectation that changes will be made. For example, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is writing to a church that is dealing with all kinds of flagrant sin in their body. And I think, what's Paul going to do? What's he going to refer to? Where's he going to go to help this church understand that this sin needs to be rooted out of their body? 1 Corinthians 5:6-8. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul points to the Passover lamb being Christ so that the show that the leaven of sin is out of place. He refers to this sacrifice for a very practical reason, expecting it to motivate them in a certain way. 1 Peter, same thing, verse 17 of chapter 1. Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And what's he going to do? What's he going to draw on to help people live in that right balance of fear of God and obedience? Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Do you see what these authors are doing? They're saying, knowing the way that you were ransomed creates a reaction in you. It's not like a subtle repayment plan that you start, going through, because that's not possible. That's not how the gospel works. But it is a recognition that our salvation was free to us, but it came at great cost to the Son, and there's a certain natural response to that. Whether it's holiness or missions or love or service. And we see this in the very song that's sung in Revelation, that the blood of the Lamb doesn't merely forgive sin. It creates priests. In a positive sense, an obedient sense, the sacrifice of Christ is motivation for us. When we see his worth, we're compelled to live differently. So my question as we wrap up is, how does seeing the worthy one, this slain lamb, the King of heaven, how does it stir you? What is he worthy of now? What is something in your life that now you just see is totally unworthy of your time and attention and worry? In light of where history is headed, in light of what Jesus is like. If you're not a Christian here this morning, my challenge to you is to wrestle with his worth. What is your take on this? Where is history headed? How does it sit with you that the Bible says this is where all of history bends? I'm guessing you're thinking this scene is either totally manipulative, like this is what Christians talk about to motivate themselves to do things, or this scene should radically alter the way that we think about why we're alive. It's one or the other. And if you come to church on Christmas and Easter and that's it, you've actually got a decent idea about these linchpin moments that you need to understand where God breaks into human history through the person of Jesus, that his death and resurrection are the linchpin events that unveil how God's actually going to save sinners from judgment. So face this question squarely. Don't squirm out of it. Untold billions of people are persuaded of this. And regardless of what you're thinking, history, and there's arguments to be made that just at least warrant a look. To pick up the Bible and read one of these historical documents and ask yourself, is there glory here? Is he worthy, yes or no? Wrestle with his worth. If you're a Christian here this morning, be reoriented by the worth of Jesus. I don't worship Jesus like these strange creatures do in Revelation 5. Like, I immediately noticed there's a gap between my understanding and reaction to the glory of Jesus and what's going on in this throne room in heaven. A big gap. But the wild thing is that if he's worthy of that then, He's worthy of that now. And I get that we're not in his presence, and there will be a difference where faith will be unnecessary and our eyes will see and all those things, but he is worthy now. And we need help to do this. This is why God gives us a word that points to these, shows how all these themes come together in the person of Jesus. It's why he gives us the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and show us the beauty and the value of Jesus. It's why he puts us in a community of people who give evidence to his love and his care and his glory. All of those things are designed to kind of increase our appraisal of his worth in a steady way, because Revelation 5 is coming. Revelation 5 is an incredibly practical chapter. You might think, I don't agree with you, but let's argue a little bit. Okay, why would it be practical? It becomes a very practical question for us because we know all of history is headed this way. So we can slowly align our lives and thinking over time so that we are prepared for that scene in Revelation 5. For example, how does this scene in Revelation 5, what does that affect? How does that change how I live today? What do we ask in moments of temptation oftentimes? Is this really that bad? So-and-so doesn't do this, right? I mean, we have all these kind of comparative ways to figure out how to justify things. What if instead of asking, is this really that bad, we asked, what kind of response is Jesus worthy of? What if instead of asking if the person who's taking advantage of you was worthy of your kindness, we asked, what would make the worth of Jesus most clear to them? Is Jesus, for example, worthy of giving up on the picture-perfect Christmas that you're fighting to still keep even now? Is drawing near to him worth that? Is Jesus worthy of making concessions on unimportant matters to keep peace between people? Is Jesus worthy enough to steer a conversation towards awkward because your relative doesn't know how the world is going to end? The question, is he worthy, is an incredibly practical question. And it's what fuels obedience to him. Not, well, I should do this because I'm a Christian and I'm a moral guy and I'm an upstanding. No. That doesn't last. It doesn't work. That's got no mileage on that engine at all. But the glory of Jesus fuels obedience. It fuels love. It fuels self-sacrifice in a way where you don't feel the loss. Because of course he's worthy of it. So much of the time, our point of comparison is the wrong thing. Other people, our comfort, what would impress. But if all of history is headed towards the one question, is he worthy? Maybe we should start asking that question a lot sooner and let that motivate us. So let's find 1,000 ways to agree with heaven, to say yes to the question, is he worthy with our lives? He is worthy of a holy life, of working through a difficult stretch at work, of fighting for a struggling marriage, of offering forgiveness, of being generous or patient or silent. He's worthy of serving that struggling child or parent. The worthy one, the Lamb of God, has created this wake through his sacrifice that we can be swept up into this Advent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, a lot of times we don't understand the purpose for why you gave us the book of Revelation. We struggle to sometimes understand its imagery and its intent, but Father, this morning we thank you for it. Thank you for this chapter that shows the purpose of everything and everyone. Thank you for the mystery and the profound wonder that we see in your word, that the baby of Bethlehem, dependent, fragile infant, is the conquering, all-knowing, all-powerful sovereign of Revelation 5. God, that contrast is enough to boggle our minds, and I pray that it would be enough to stir our hearts to change the ways that we think and prioritize and assess the value of things. Thank you for showing us your glory and your worth. Help us now to continue to take it in and to let it shape and define who we are and how we live. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.